down to real business.
From the ridiculous to the sublime.
Do a half circle thing.
Let me do a half circle thing.
All right. We'll do a full circle.
Sandra and I are the troopers.
We are.
Dear Lord,
we'll stand
you.
Up for Jesus.
We thank you for this time that gathers us together to study your Holy Scriptures. We thank you for this intimate Bible study fellowship where we can really get into the deeper truths and accurate teachings of what you want us to know and how you want us to be better disciples, more knowledgeable disciples, and more loving disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we get into this study tonight, that your Holy Spirit will move amongst us and that we will all be edified from this so that we can go out into the world and demonstrate your love and grace and mercy towards the people that we come in contact with, believers and non-believers alike. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Right.
Stand up for Jesus.
Yeah, you know, about half of our church couldn't do that.
No, I
those plastic poker chips didn't grow a mold if they got germs on them.
All right. Let's focusing in on Matthew 22.
Where were we?
I can't wait until we get to 24 because I kind of feel like it's going to take forever.
I don't know. Yeah, I'm kind of nervous about that, actually.
Are you really?
Yeah. It's a tough chapter.
Let's just get 36.
Okay.
So,
oh my gosh.
So in Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22. That's right, yeah. We're looking, of course, at this famous passage about the taxes and the thing that difficult conundrum that they tried to put Jesus in with a no-win question. Couldn't win with a yes or a no answer on this. So it's kind of like almost a paradox kind of a situation. So we kind of breezed through very quickly this bullet here on government obedience, especially the end of it. I think I'd kind of like to start there just to regroup where we left off, because in verse 20, Jesus says, and he's saying to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They sing to him, Caesar's. Then he's saying to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And so here, Christ teaches on this question and uses it as a teaching moment to tell, I think, Christians and believers, you know, everywhere back then, the Jewish believers and now us and all ages in between and to come, that it is right to pay taxes. It is something that we are expected to do. And then there's other passages in Scripture that confirm this. And it's kind of important, speaking about doctrine, really to have a solid biblical doctrine on something. What it should have is it should have, you know, all the, it should have three primary pillars. You know, there should be a situation where Christ taught on it. Like he taught, maybe he didn't say too much on it, but he gave a teaching on it in the gospel accounts. And then secondly, we see it demonstrated in one way or another through the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. And then thirdly, it should be emphasized also in the epistles. Okay, so if you have those three things, then then you can start building a doctrine out of this particular teaching. And there's not every single thing that Christ taught on, or not every single thing that's in the epistles or the book of Acts meets those requirements. You know, there's some things where it's just some little thing, some weird little thing here in the you know, the corner of this book or the middle of this passage, and it's a maybe a helpful guide or it's something mysterious that leaves us wanting more, kind of like we see through a glass darkly now. And it's incorrect for somebody to take a little snippet like that when there's nothing else that the Bible really says about it and then try to build some humongous teaching and doctrine on it. But in this case, we can follow a chain of a definite, a series of a consistent teaching on this subject, that we are to have government, be obedient to the government, and we are to pay taxes, because it is consistent through the New Testament. So if we look at Romans 13, 1 through 7, this is the number one passage. And we kind of looked at this last week, but we'll start here, since we were kind of rushed last time. Romans 13, 1 through 7. And John, are you down for us?
Submission to the authorities. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of the possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor.
All right. Thank you. And this is usually what happens is, you know, there's a teaching from Christ where he kind of makes a little statement in the Gospels, one sentence. And then Paul, in the epistles, expounds upon it and really, you know, enhances it with a full commentary on what Christ initially taught. And that's where, you know, when you have those two sides of it, and then the third one, where, you know, the Acts of the Apostles, it also came into play there, especially, you know, and you have all three, then that's definitely makes it a candidate for official church doctrine. You know, the church should...
He also double states everything. I mean, not only does he tell you, but he comes right back and repeats it to let you know that, I mean, this is serious business. You need to pay attention.
And that, like in the book of John, that's where Jesus in particular just double states his verily, verily, I say unto you, or assuredly. You know, whenever that particular phrase comes up in the Greek, you know, it's that double emphasis. That would be an interesting study to just go and look at every single time Jesus said that. And that should be probably on every Christian's priority list, like, okay, verily, 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 you know, and just go through all of those and say, well, I hope I'm in line with all of those verilies. So, anyway, you have that, and then in Titus 3, 1 through 2, it comes up again. And Titus is one of the pastoral epistles. And, of course, by that I mean, you know, you have 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and these are the ones that are widely regarded as instructions, particularly to what we would call a minister, or what it might have been called back then, an elder or a bishop. You know, somebody who's basically in charge of a congregation or many congregations. And so pastors are heavily trained in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, because these are instructions to pastors. They're for everybody to read, but you know, we're supposed to read them too. but they're especially important to pastors and ministers. So in Titus 3, 1 through 2, emphasizes again, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. So, again, it kind of gets into a new area, but I like the word there, remind them. So this this kind of gets into the point of, you know, pastor, teachers, whom we might call like bishops in certain denominations. Back then, a bishop and a pastor were basically one and the same. It was just, there wasn't a hierarchy or a ranking system. It was just, you know, a pastor would be in charge of a congregation, a bishop would be in charge of multiple congregations. Simple as that.
Why do I have a note there that says Schadenfreude?
Well, that's the
envy.
Schadenfreude is a German word meaning taking pleasure in someone else's misery.
Okay, that's a little further on. I've written it there, but I didn't explain it.
So, anyway, and it's interesting. I've often thought about that. You know, it's kind of interesting that the Germans actually have a word for that. One word that means taking pleasure in the misfortune and misery of others. It's kind of interesting to culturally to think about that, like, especially after what happened with the Holocaust and whatnot. You know, it'd be interesting to look at the etymology of that word and see.
It's much older.
Probably. Yeah. So anyway. You know, there in Titus, you know, we should expect from the pulpit and from, you know, the church leadership to remind people you need to be subject to the governing authorities, you should pay your taxes, you need to be a good citizen, all that kind of stuff. Because that's very important, and back then, I think you could kind of get carried away with the spirit of the newness of the church and all the wonderful gifts of the Spirit. And I think this was important back then because I could really see back then in that fire of the Acts of the Apostles, I could see them saying, well, we're light years ahead of the understanding of these other people. You know, we have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We, you know, we should be masters of the universe, and we are, and it's ridiculous to put up with this. You know, we're being subject to these people who have understandings that are not even close to our own. And I can definitely understand that point of view. Something I think a lot of people wrestle with pride and whatnot. And it's something that I think, you know, in the epistles here, they make it very important that no, that is not God's plan. You know, there's going to be a point in time when, yes, we do rule and reign with Christ, and things are different. But right now, subjection, obedience, in Christ's case, even obedience to the point of death on the cross. Because if you go back and you look at that that Romans passage there, you know, that's it is interesting to see how they you know, how it goes. There in verse 5 where it says, wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. And it's kind of like, you know, we don't want Christians to be this, like the new zealots, so to speak, you know, ready to take up arms and go to war over Christianity.
Like, that's an oxymoron.
What do you mean?
Going to war for Christianity.
Well, in one sense.
Half of the murders in the history of the world were in the name of some religion or another, and many times Christianity.
I think they were mistaken.
Yeah.
I think they should. I mean, really, when you think about it, turn the other cheek, you know.
Well, that's a personal teaching, not a national teaching, though. Because, you know, turn the other cheek. You know, like, for instance, like Leo Tolstoy, you know, when he had his massive conversion experience to Christianity, during the time, you know, he'd written War and Peace, and then subsequently he wrote Anna Karenina, and during that time that he was writing that novel, you know, as a lot of people think, that's the greater masterpiece. And then, you know, during that time he was undergoing his conversion experience, and then he had a massive conversion experience. But at the same time, he, since he was so intelligent, you know, extremely, extremely intelligent person, I think it's always dangerous when a well-known, high-profile, super, ultra-intelligent person has a conversion experience, because then I think a lot of times they feel like they have to go reinvent and interpret Christianity because they're the only ones who feel they're smart enough to have ever done it. And this has happened several times throughout history, and unfortunately, he got caught up in that trap, and he kind of came up with his own kind of version of Christianity, if you will. It's what you can still call it to this day, Tolstoyism. And he's a Christian. I mean, I'm not doubting his faith, but unfortunately, he kind of went in this extreme direction where he was actually misinterpreting Scripture, just like that turn the other cheek Scripture has been misinterpreted. Because that is a specific direction to personal relationships. It is not meant to be taken on a national level. And if you follow that logic through, and you took turn the other cheek to a national level, and that became that nation's policy, that nation would exist probably for about 10 more minutes after that went into effect. Because, you know, without a military force, without a, you know, defense systems and whatnot, a nation isn't going to exist, because somebody else is going to say, well, we'll just march right in and you can turn the other cheek all you want, but we're going to be your new masters. So, you know, on a national level, you know, not that God necessarily sanctions wars between nations. He tolerates it and understands that it's going to happen. Jesus even prophesied that there's nothing you can do about this. There's going to be wars. Rumors of wars, kingdoms, nations rising against each other. We know it's going to happen. It's not necessarily God's favorite thing when it happens, but we know it's going to happen. And ultimately, we also know that when Christ comes back, there is going to be a war, and that is a righteous war, and that is the true holy war, the Battle of Armageddon. And
but we don't need to fight it, right?
We're riding there right along with him. Yeah, we're coming back, you know, after the rapture with Christ, and, you know, all the armies that are gathered together against God are destroyed pretty much in the blink of an eye. I mean, Christ comes and just, I mean, they're gone. So, you know, it is interesting to kind of think about that in the context of, you know, war, and where different things in the Bible have happened with war. And there's some vicious, vicious things. You know, there's things in the Old Testament where it talks about the brutality of war, and it does not pull any punches. I mean, it talks about women being, you know, pregnant women being ripped open and their children being smashed, and sieges and cannibalism and starvation and, you know, wicked, horrible things. And, you know, when that's in the Old Testament, it's not that God is sanctioning that or saying that this is okay. It's that he's kind of, I think to me, it's more like God's pointing the finger at us and saying, you know, when you have your own will and you start doing things that go against me, this is the kind of consequences that naturally arise from it. You know, this is the misery and the devastation of going against me.
Well, that's why Tolstoy wrote Crime and Punishment, and Raskolnikov.
That was Dostoevsky.
Dostoevsky. Yeah. But that's when he wrote Crime and Punishment. That's right, Dostoevsky. That Raskolnikov, his character, decided that he could kill somebody, and that it was all in your head if you were punished for it, if you felt guilty for it, that he was going to prove there were no consequences, so he chose to kill the old woman in the pawn shop. She was a horrible person. As we say in Texas, she needed killing. And he killed her, and he got away with it. And the policeman that was on his case during the whole book is just so brilliant. But it's Raskolnikov who himself realizes that his guilt is part of God inside of him. And he cannot escape his own guilt for having taken a life. He couldn't do that. And so he does end up going to Siberia for it. But he's the one that finally says, I did it, because they couldn't pin it on him.
And that goes right along with verse 5. You know, wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. And that's exactly what you were talking about. You know, not just the wrath of punishment for disobedience, but, you know, well, you have the Spirit of God in you. And
you still have to live with yourself.
Yeah, and that's tough after you've gone away from God and something major like that. So, government, obedience, yes, very important. As Jerry pointed out, we're in tax season. And, boy, I had, you know, kind of a, you know, I always get a pretty big return, tax return, so to speak. And, the way it's all working out is, you know, because I got my kids, but, you know, it's starting to look like, you know, as I've been getting those annual teacher raises year after year, little by little, step increases and whatnot, you know, the taxes I got to pay are also going up, and the refunds that I get are going down and down and down, and they're starting to...
Wait till three kids are out of that.
Yeah. And then you don't have the dependents to claim anymore, and it's like, whoa, that's... So it's been, I know in the next few years this will be a big challenge for me, because I'll...
Wait till the year you get the raise that puts you in the next bracket, and you get home with a lot less money than you would be making.
Well, what's his name? Mitt Romney's in the 15% bracket.
Mm-hmm. But that's all on investments.
Investment yeah. Income. That's how the wealthy get away with not paying a dime. Or
so.
They pay 15 cents on the dollar.
I want investments.
We have investments. We pay more than this.
Yeah.
All right. Well, anyway, let's move on. Let's go back to Matthew 22 real quick and just see how verse 18. And really, we were on verse 17. It says, tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? And Jesus answers their question with a resounding, yes, it is. It is lawful. When we really go back and look at Romans 13, that was the main point I missed earlier, was, you know, God has put all these people in place for good or evil, or to work good out of evil, or sometimes for persecution's sake, and to humble the people that he knows are going to respond to him ultimately. He can put a wicked ruler in place, for sure. Because that Romans 13 right there definitely says, you know, there is no authority except from God. So if God puts the authority, for instance, we were talking about democracy the other week. If God puts the authority in the people's hands, well then, hey, that's God at work. And now we're the authority. And if we, through our own authority and our own ability to, you know, rule and govern ourselves, to make bad decisions on who we elect to guide and lead us, then we're gonna reap the consequences of those bad decisions.
Remember that pogo?
Inability to govern ourselves.
Yeah.
Remember that pogo cartoon? We have met the enemy and he is us?
Mm-hmm.
Well,
Jesus said that when he was before Pilate, when he said only God has given you the authority.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, you would have no authority over me unless it has been given to you from above.
Right. And
so,
boy, I pity you for what you're going to...
Well, who knows? I mean, we don't really know what happened to Pilate. We don't know.
Yeah.
You know, we know he had his wife, and his wife very likely maybe became a believer because she had that relationship with God influencing her.
He might have become a believer because he kept hearing all this, and he goes, you know, I can find no fault with this person.
And he must have been there and seen the earthquake and the darkness. And
he may not have been at the crucifixion, but it happened in the neighborhood. It, I mean, didn't it happen on one
one little block. Yeah, I mean, it happened.
At the corner of 5th and Main or whatever, it took place over the whole area.
Well, according to the modern Russian writer, I've mentioned his name in here before, but he is just brilliant. He wrote the Master and Margarita. He was terribly persecuted by the Soviets because he believed Pontius Pilate, the Master is Christ, but Pontius Pilate, it does become a believer in his book, but he also suffers horribly under knowing what he did until he finally is forgiven in the 20th century.
Hmm. Well, so just a kind of a religious fiction kind of piece, I guess?
Well, no, it is religious. It's fiction, obviously it's fiction, but he was, what's his name? Where did it go? He was persecuted a lot. He was put in prison. Of course, that was during the Cold War that he was writing these things. No, not social media. Although he was also persecuted. But this guy was doubly persecuted because he not only criticized the state, he was a Christian.
Well, that was hard thing to be in Russia at certain times.
Yeah. I'll have to get his name. I have his books.
So, anyway, moving on to verse 18. It says, but Jesus perceived their malice. And so this gets into Christ's omniscience, and I have a passage here that kind of expounds upon that a little bit in John 2, 23 through 25. And Jerry, would you like to read on for us?
Yes. I'm malfunctioning.
You and Ken, honestly.
23-25.
Can you read this side?
No, I cannot. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man.
All right. So right there, that verse 24 especially, for he knew all men. And, you know, as Pastor Bob likes to point out, the inclusive language thing there, I mean, that just means all mankind. I mean, men and women, everybody.
Maybe he really doesn't understand women. Maybe he just knows men.
Seriously doubt that.
Yeah.
So, anyway, he's there, and, you know, he's in this situation. And it's just interesting how he knows all people. He knows their hearts, he knows their minds, and so on, and he has God's divine empowerment to be omniscient in these types of situations. Yet he still interacts and deals with people on a linear time basis, you know, as we deal with each other. You know, I don't know, I can't read Carol's mind, and I, you know...
Thank God.
Yeah. You can't read my mind, thank God. But, you know, Jesus has that omniscience to know, and he perceives the motive and the intent behind this. And he has that omniscience to really, really know and see behind the scenes of what people's thoughts are and their motives are, not just their actions and their outward words. So that's just a verse there that kind of helps to solidify that fact that he did know all people. And, you know, I don't necessarily think this is something that's really out of our reach. I don't know that any of us would really want that responsibility. However, we must remember that, you know, when we go through the life and times of Jesus Christ, he, in the Gospels, he forsook his divine power. Did not use it as he had the right to automatically... call upon it at any moment. He could have if he wanted to, but instead he decided to empty himself, as per Philippians. You know, he emptied himself, and even though he did not consider it robbery to be considered equal with God, he took upon himself the form of a servant, and obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. You know, that passage. He's there, and he's doing his ministry as a man. No more than any of you or me in terms of his physical limitations. So when he did all his miracles, those were miracles that were done because he was so spiritually perfectly in line with God and completely sinless that God could empower him with all these gifts of the Spirit. For instance, one of the gifts of the Spirit is the gift of knowledge. That is a gift of God's Holy Spirit. So any Christian, at any time, can be given the gift of knowledge. And a lot of times, this will happen to Christians who God sees a situation, and God usually tries to work things out, it seems, in the most unassuming way possible. You know, God doesn't show up with angels of fire and chariots and take care of some crazy situation in a dramatic way, because he doesn't need to. You know, that's our terms. That's we think about things in those terms. But God, you know, since he can see the whole situation, he can see, well, you know, I have this person over here, this servant of mine, this Christian, you know, Mike DeFrank, and he's over here. And, you know, well, I think I'm kind of going to send some Holy Spirit power his way, and he's going to suddenly meditate on this situation and really become aware of what's going on over here with these two people that he knows. And since he's aware of it, he's going to be able to, next time he sees them at church on Sunday, he's going to speak, you know, regarding that issue and help resolve it in a very unassuming, very natural kind of way. It was supernatural. What happened, you know, was supernatural behind the scenes. But God's always trying to work in ways that are where it kind of remains very subtle, and where we don't see all those things in a dramatic fashion. Sometimes there are dramatic fashions. I heard one really good story from my friend Jason, whom you all know. He's visited with us a few times, Bible study and at church. And he informed me that he has a Christian friend at work who had a really bad childhood, very bad situation with his mom, and his dad left, and his mom, and, you know, the whole kind of story, you know, grew up with his mom having different kinds of boyfriends over the years and so on, and lots of volatile situations and difficulty, and he tells this story, and he absolutely swears by it, that, you know, there was one particular situation where his mom got involved with a boyfriend that was kind of abusive and a lot very problematic, and was creating some seriously bad situations in the household. And I don't remember how old he said he was at this time, but I believe he was somewhere in the teenage years, like 15, 16, 17 years old, somewhere right around there. And there was a gun in the house. And this kid, who was telling the story, said, and he said he could hear it, like, as clear as I'm talking to you now, that there was one particular episode where he was so frustrated and so upset, and he didn't know what to do or how to handle it. And he was so overwhelmed with anger and anxiety over the situation that he said, well, the only way I know how to solve this problem is if I go in there and kill this guy. And so he got the gun, he loaded it, and on his way down the hallway, he heard a voice speak into his ear that said, put that away, let me take care of this. Just like that. Put that away, let me take care of this. And, I mean, he looked around, and there was nobody there. I mean, he was the only one in the house besides his mom and the boyfriend. And so he put it away, and he waited, and whatever fight happened ended up, you know, sending, you know, that guy ended up out of the picture within a couple of days. He's completely gone out of the picture, just miraculously. You know, so, you know, God can act in a dramatic fashion like that, and I'm sure we all have our stories, you know, where either in our own personal lives or we've heard of others where, you know, some amazing dramatic thing happens. But usually it's a gift of knowledge, and that's what Jesus Christ is exercising here when he says he perceives their malice. He was so in tune with God that whenever he needed a gift of the Spirit to help him in a situation, it was there. So these types of things are not out of our reach. And we should be praying for the gifts of the Spirit and asking God to help us exercise them if He's blessed us with them. A lot of the things, you know, Jesus said, you will do greater things than these. You know, all the miracles He did, and then He was talking to His disciples, you guys are going to do greater, and I think He meant greater in the sense of, since there was more of them, and they were all going to be empowered with the Holy Spirit like He was, they were going to be out, and they were going to be doing all the same types of things, but in greater numbers, I think. You know, the Holy Spirit was going to then be spread to everyone, for every Christian's access to be able to exercise those gifts in their own lives. So, definitely Christ's omniscience. I wouldn't say that we can be omniscient in that sense of the word, the sense of the word we think of it in, like all-knowing at all places, all times, and so on. But I do believe we can receive the gift of knowledge, and God can help us discern situations correctly in miraculous ways. So, anyway, moving on. Jesus calls them here. He perceived their malice. He says, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" So the question becomes, why is He calling them hypocrites? Let's just read this bullet first before we go to Philippians. It says, why did Christ call them hypocrites for asking Him this question? And here's where we talked a little bit about this the first time. It says, Pharisees were strict nationalists who would stop just short of armed violence against Rome. That's kind of the dividing line between a Pharisee and a zealot. That's the dividing line. A zealot is somebody who was ready, if they could get enough other zealots to go with them, and they could have enough of a force to actually maybe do something, they had their secret weapons, you know, kind of hidden in the closet, so to speak, and you know, if there was an insurrection or an uprising possible, they were ready to fight, and they were ready to take up the sword against Rome. Pharisees and zealots, in other words, they were bedfellows in the sense of they had the exact same ideology in terms of what they believed about Rome. It was just that zealots were actually willing to take up arms and actually physically do something about it, whereas Pharisees took up the position, we don't like it, but we're just going to wait for God to intervene. And we're going to let God take care of it. We're not going to try to take care of it with our own hands. Okay, that's the dividing line between the Pharisees and zealots. And that's where I put the zealots were extreme nationalists, not opposed to armed violence against Rome. And then here we go, Sadducee and Herodians were very friendly with Rome. And so this is the point, and this is why they're hypocrites, is because they're trying to catch Jesus out. Because if the Sadducee and Herodians got the answer they wanted, and what they wanted was they wanted Him to say, no, it is not lawful to pay taxes to Rome. We're Israel. You know, we're God's chosen people. You shouldn't pay taxes to Rome because, you know, so on and so forth. You know, because we're the country, we're the nation, we're the ones, not Rome. And, you know, God can defeat Rome in a second with His Messiah or whoever, however He wants to do it. And so we shouldn't be afraid of Rome. We shouldn't be afraid of their occupation. We can, with God's power, we can overthrow them in a minute. And that's exactly what, behind the scenes, true Pharisees and zealots have that opinion. They had that opinion, exactly. And so the Sadducee and Herodians desperately wanted Jesus to say that answer. The funny thing is, the Pharisees that they came with also wanted Jesus to say that as His answer, because they knew that if He said it, the Sadducee and Herodians would go like tattletales to Pontius Pilate or whoever else and say, we have a traitor here, treason, you know, get him. He just said he went against Caesar. You know, he proclaimed that we should not pay taxes. You know, and then that gives them the excuse to take Him and do away with Him. So that's why it's total hypocrisy, because the Sadducee and the Herodians, they wanted that answer to catch Him. And then the Pharisees, who actually, you know, they actually wanted to believe that the Messiah was going to come and free them from Rome. You know, they wanted Him to answer that the same way as the Herodians did, but they did it in a way with malice. It was malicious. They wanted Him to answer that way, the way that they believed, so that He'd get caught. So, On the opposite side of the fence, you have the Sadducean Herodians, who also, in one sense, you could say that they wanted him to be on the flip side. They wanted him to answer their way. And their way was, oh yeah, we're friendly with Rome. It's okay to pay taxes to Rome, you know, because they benefited from it greatly with their finances. So, you know, if Christ said, oh yeah, it's okay to pay taxes to Rome, then the Sadducean Herodians are there saying, oh, this is great. You know, he agrees with us. But not for that purpose. They wanted it so that his own people, the Pharisees, you know, the really strict Jews, Jesus' own people would then say, he's a traitor to us, he can't be the Messiah. You know, so there, it's one of these impossible, I call them like impossible Rubik's Cube problems. Like where they hand Jesus this really messed up Rubik's Cube, like not just legitimately messed up, but you know, like when people like take the stickers off and they put it back so you can't put it back right, or you know, something like that. It's like they hand it to him and like, well, here, solve this in 5 seconds. And it's so funny because every time they do that, you know, it's like he knows every sticker that has been purposely misplaced and he puts it back right and he hands it to them in like half a second. You know, it's like, okay, here you go. And his answer was, you know, they wanted a yes or a no, an either or an or. And what Jesus said was, both. It's both. And that's what we'll get to with the last bullet in a few minutes here as we finish up. But let's go look at Philippians 3:3-6 real quick first before we do that. And Philippians 3:3-6. Carol, was that done?
Yeah. We are the true people of the circumcision, since we worship by the Spirit of God, and make Jesus Christ our only boast, not relying on physical qualification. Although I myself could rely on these two, if anyone does claim to rely on them, my claim is better. Circumcision on the eighth day of my life, I was born of the race of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrew parents. In the matter of the law, I was a Pharisee. As for my religious, I was a persecutor of the church. As for the uprightness embodied in the law, I was faultless.
So, you know, here's just a perfect example of, you know, that hypocrisy in the sense of, you know, Paul is trying to point this out by pointing at himself, you know, saying that, well, he was one of these Pharisee guys. And not only was he one of them, he was like, kind of like one of the Pharisee of the Pharisees. You know, he was like a man's man, you know, the
best of the best.
Best of the best, cream of the crop. And so what he's saying here is where he says, for we are the true circumcision, you know, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory of Christ Jesus, and put no confidence, as Carol's translation said, in the physical things, or as here it says, in the confidence of the flesh. We put no confidence in that. And so, you know, Paul is saying that even though, you know, he was perfectly righteous in all of these particular areas, and he even calls himself blameless and faultless as far as the mandates and stipulations of the law goes. He was one of the biggest hypocrites of all, because he was out, you know, out to basically murder Christians. So, just kind of goes to show that that zealousness, religious, mindless zealousness can be a very dangerous thing if it's misapplied. And that's what these people definitely had done. You know, they were, it was just like two people walking hand in hand that are polar opposites of each other that are trying to nail this one person. Either way, it doesn't matter. Well, he can side with us, and then you guys will nail him. And, well, he can side with you guys, and then we'll nail him. You know, either way, we'll get him. And these two people, these two factions of people are supposed to be, you know, they're supposed to hate each other. But they hate Christ together in unison. And that's the kind of the way I see a lot of these false dichotomies, where we have these two groups that are supposed to be so opposed in one way or another, whether it's a political party, conservatives and liberals, in one way or another. A lot of times, a lot of these people, you know, they'll shout at each other and, you know, hate each other from across the street, but they'll unify when it comes to denying Christ or, you know, not being, not allowing God's Holy Spirit to come upon them and have them have a conversion experience.
You don't think if Christ had said, no, we need to kill the Caesar and the Romans, that the Pharisees would, do you think they would have been, gotten behind him?
I don't think so. Because, well, I mean, that's not what the text indicates, because the text indicates that Jesus knew that when he says they, uh-huh. when it says, but Jesus perceived their yeah. malice. In other words, the Herodians and the Pharisees as bedfellows together, maliciously trying to set him up for an impossible question.
They both, in some ways, seemed to be vested in the status quo. They didn't want Christ rocking the boat.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, that's a good point. You know, and that is a good point. And that's, I think the way we can apply that to our own situation is what we've talked about many times in here, is I think there's a status quo for all of us, especially in this country. In this age that we live in, it's easy to get comfortable with the routine, and it's nice. Nice neighborhood, nice church, nice jobs, nice people, mostly manageable situations to handle. It can be pretty nice, and you just kind of get used to it, and you like it that way. And that's when we talk about, okay, this rapture idea. Well, I'm not so sure. You know, it's kind of uncomfortable because that means I'm going to have to go into a new format, new context. I don't know what the rules are. I don't know how it's going to happen. I'm looking forward to my children's high school graduation, or I'm looking forward to getting married, or I'm looking forward to The Hobbit coming out in December, or you know.
Like, I really don't want to miss that.
Yeah. We kind of like think, but just, Jesus, just wait till after The Hobbit, you know. And what I kind of say is, if it comes down to that, you know, I guarantee you the theaters in heaven are going to be better than the ones down here, and the popcorn will be better too. So,
yeah.
You know,
all you don't need that, you're free.
Yeah, I know, free.
You don't well, stay in all the trash cans.
That's why, you know, you know that throughout time, the people that longed for revelation, the time of revelation, were the oppressed.
Yeah.
All the mm-hmm. African slaves who became Christianized, they longed for the end of the world. They longed for justice. And that has been true in every Christian society, is really, those of us who are pretty comfortable were like, yeah, in theory, sure. In actuality, not so much, not yet, you know.
Yeah, just wait. You know, and we're kind of like, well, you know, wait till something really bad's happening in my life, Lord, then come. Or wait till I get diagnosed with cancer, then rapture, like 5 seconds after that. But if things are going good, it's kind of like, well, I kind of like this. I like this better than the consummation of the age and Jesus coming back. And, you know, one of the passages in Scripture specifically talks about those who, you know, Christ is commending those who are eagerly anticipating the blessed hope, you know, the hope of his return, and that they're eagerly anticipating and hoping for it. And, you know, I struggle with that just like everybody else who's, you know, living in a more or less pretty comfortable lifestyle. So it's difficult, but we need to continually try to put that back at the top of our list of priorities. Like, you know, no matter how great our new toy is, or how much we're looking forward to this event or that event in our lives, the next vacation, you know, oh, summer's coming up, this time we're going to go to, you know, Hawaii or Australia. It doesn't matter. I mean, it's all moot. I mean, okay, Hawaii, Australia, or heaven.
Yeah.
You know, this is better, okay? I guarantee you the Hawaii in heaven is better than Hawaii here. So,
what's that joke? We all rail against the cost of living, and yet it still remains fairly popular.
Yeah.
Well, and that leads us perfect segue into our next segment here. 1 Timothy 6. Well, actually, let's go to Matthew 22 first. Where Jesus is saying, show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he's saying to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they saying to him, Caesar's. And he's saying to them, they render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So, you know, it's funny because I don't think anybody has ever said it better than the band Pink Floyd. And I just literally quoted word for word.
Pink Floyd.
I quoted word for word right here, a line out of their song. And it says, money, so they say, is the root of all evil today. But if you ask for a rise, and that's British terms because they're a British band, instead of raise, but if you ask for a rise, it's no surprise that they're giving none away. And I mean, that just says it. That nails it on the head, because if you really think about it, people talk about money being the root of all evil. I think in a lot of cases, you know, that's true in the sense of the lust for money. But it's so funny. And this is where I really love that lyric and that line. And I think it is, even though they didn't, I believe, intend it to be, but I believe it is a biblical precedent right here, in the sense of, you'd think that if money is the root of all evil, that Satan would be just running down the street, throwing the stuff at us. Like, you know, everybody come get your millions, you know, just have it, have as much as you want. Because he knows it's going to corrupt us, and the lust for it and the desire for material things is going to get us off track with God, prevent us from seeing our need for God, and prevent us from having a relationship with God, because we are just coveting this material world. But that's not the way it works, is it? And this shows this lyric right here especially shows kind of the MO of Satan himself, in that, you know, it is no surprise, it should be no surprise, that they're not giving it away. It's not being given away. We have to work for it. We have to work hard for it. We have to, you know, that's what Satan wants more. He wants the lust for it and the desire for it, and then he wants us to make us slaves to the grind to get it.
Or to enter the criminal world, like those who make fortunes off of drugs and prostitution, white slavery, gambling, you know, whatever you can think of.
Yeah. And so, you know, being a slave, you know, that's really what Satan wants, is us to be slaves to the world instead of bond servants for Christ. You know, be a slave to the world. You know, money, money, you want the money, you know, and then you'd think, okay, well, Satan wants me to have this money, and oh, it's so tempting, and I want it. So you'd think you would just be open the door, and there's a briefcase with $1 million on it. No, it's not the way it works. You want it, you're going to have to, you have to debt it. You want that $1 million, you're going to have to work your whole life, you know, slave to the grind to get it. And then, you know, at that point, once you really finally realize you have it, you realize it's just emptiness. There's really nothing in it. There's no substance to it. It's just phantom. And so, you know, I've always really loved that lyric, because it really, really hits home with me. Like, I really see the kind of the paradox that they point out in that statement. That, if it's the root of all evil, you'd think they'd be giving it away. But it's no surprise that if you want a rise in pay, that they're not really giving any away. It's, you got to slave after it. So,
my lyric is, and my mind was filled with wonder when the morning headline said, Richard Corey went home last night with a bullet through his his head. But I work in his factory, and I curse the life I'm living, and I curse my poverty, but I wish that I could be Richard Corey.
And I've heard all the people that get those lotteries are all miserable, you know, but... And I know that wealth doesn't bring you happiness, and the happiest, the richest people in the world are not happy. But I'd still like to see myself.
I'd like to try out.
I
want
to see if I...
That's one of the lessons I just have to learn for myself.
She wants to be on the New Housewives of El Paso.
You know, I've never seen one of those shows. It just seems so boring.
Taking your pot in from a noodle on Saturday morning.
Oh, yeah.
We were in Utah the other day, and they were selling stuff there in the lobby of the education building. The gal came in, and she goes, "I got corn in a cup." I said, "Only in El Paso."
Listen, they put corn in the cup, they will put chili pepper in it,
yes,
and put cheese on it.
But I mean, that's not the usual fare at a university.
No, corn in the cup is what most people go through there and buy.
Yes, I know.
You remind me of that lady, the missing person, that elderly woman, that Alzheimer's patient.
Yeah.
Like that's missing. They found her in Juarez, you know, and now they won't let her back in the country.
Oh.
Because
she was illegal.
She doesn't have a passport.
Only in El Paso.
We can't go to Mexico without a passport, can you?
No.
My plans are not to go there. If I
no kidding.
Oh, no, not anymore. Or we used to go there. It was such a beautiful city and so friendly.
I looked at the AOL news this morning, and Reynosa, Mexico, per capita, is one of the deadliest spots in the whole country. When I went there in 1947 and 1949, it was like, you know, it was a whole other world, but it was so interesting. These little narrow streets with little shops and all this good junk to buy and reasonably priced, because I was 10 years old and everything looked great to a 10-year-old when I first went.
But see, that's where the love of money has destroyed that beautiful city. It's just made it a wasteland.
Mexico City, Veracruz, Monterrey, these places.
The cartels.
Even Monterrey has totally gone downhill.
Well, Acapulco is supposedly the biggest tourist trap in the world. It's, you don't want to go there unless you just absolutely have to.
Yeah, you definitely don't want to drive to get there.
Oh, no. You never get...
drive through the countryside in Mexico. You're crazy.
You don't want to get out of the main street, and I'm not sure that would be a good place to be.
Yeah. Well, anyway, 1 Timothy 6 has some good things to say about money. 7 through 21, and let's just flip that up. Mike, would you like to read the first part, like 7 through 10?
For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs.
Wow. Mom, would you read the next part, 11 through 16?
But as for you, man of God, shun all this. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and for which you were made, the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep the commandment without spot or blame until the manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the right time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. It is he alone who has immortality and dwells in an unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen.
All right. So that's the antecedent there to the the problem of the love of money, and then let's just finish it up. Dad, would you read the end? 7:22.
Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves a treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed.
All right, that's good. Thanks. Okay, so, you know, nice big half chapter there on money and the dangers of money, and that where it says the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. You know, kind of picking up on that phrase that we went over. And I think, you know, that's why I think that lyric just kind of encapsulates all that whole idea, that concept, that it's a trap, you know, that the love of money causes all kinds of problems where people plunge themselves into, what did it say? Ruin and destruction. You know, plunging yourself into ruin and destruction for the love of money. And it's just interesting how, you know, once you go after it, you kind of get a lust for it. It's kind of like a bloodlust. You know, you get it once and you got it, and now you can just never get enough. And it's so funny because you think about those people who are like, well, if I just had $1 million, you know, then it's all I need. Then I'd be happy. But then as soon as they get that, they're like, well, now I'm up in this class. But now, you know, I'm looking up the hill, and there's the $10 million group. And they have the slightly bigger mansions, and they have the 4-car garage instead of my 3-car garage. And, you know, they have the Ferrari instead of the Mercedes. And, you know, and then you just, okay, then you get to that $10 million club, and then, well, the $100 million club's a little bit further up the hill, and you know they got the really good parties, the really good mansions up there, and it just never ends. And I've noticed this in my own life to a smaller degree, but I mean I've noticed it because, as I've shared with you recently, you know, I've recently kind of leveled out financially speaking, where I feel like I'm pretty well balanced now, and I'm actually able to save a little bit every month now, not much, but I mean a respectable amount, and you know, it was right at that time when that happened. Boy, I noticed a heart change in myself that's bothered me and still bothers me to this day. Is, you know, I check my interests now, and I check my accounts more often than I ever used to. When I used to live paycheck to paycheck. When that first part that starts up. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. That's living paycheck to paycheck right there.
Well, fixing your teeth, is that another...
No. I mean, I wouldn't get to that level.
I thought that was under the food section, being able to chew.
The love of chewing is the root of gluttony.
Take care of your teeth, you'll live longer.
Yeah, that's true. It's, mm-hmm. It is dental, and it's inflammation of the gums.
But every 6 months, you'll use the will to live. Yes, I do. When I have to go to the dentist.
I don't know. Sometimes getting your teeth clean is some of the best things that happened that day, you know?
Oh, that would be a bad day.
that was the best thing that happened to me. That was, I'm with you.
That didn't bother me at all.
But anyway, go ahead. So.
Yeah, I just think, you know, it's dangerous because, you know, I've kind of tried to check myself on it, and, you know, it's just something I've noticed I have to wrestle with now, because now, you know, I have a little bit of, you know, I wouldn't say that I have wealth in the sense of, you know, vast stores of accounts or anything.
You're a teacher, that goes about
yeah,
the name, so.
Of course. But I mean, now, you know, ooh, maybe I could, you know, actually make it, you know, if for some reason I had to skip a paycheck, I'd actually make it through that month. You know, whereas before, that would be like, oh, I mean, paycheck to paycheck, and that's it. So, you know, I don't have that much, but I mean, you know, but since I got that, now there's that. Well, you know, how much can I save by this point in my life? And maybe if I did this, then I could do that. And then it gets your focus off of, you know, spiritual matters. It gets you thinking about worldly things.
Now, how much tax am I going to have to pay?
Yeah.
I've actually got more money in savings than I ever thought I'd ever have. So
Once your kids are gone, you can save a little.
Well, I spent over $300,000 on two PhDs. And my wife is still very upset.
We don't even call you doctor.
I think he means his kids.
Well, children. But the thing is, she keeps saying, if we had just invested that money, how much more would we have? We did. We invested it in the kids.
And the best the Social Security plan there is.
Yeah. And
as long as you've sprinkled a generous helping of guilt.
They can both cook hamburgers with the highest degree. It makes no difference, you know?
But this is like the American way. I mean, it started in this country. You know, you always had to have, keeping up with the Joneses, you know, you always had to have something better. And we taught our children, you always wanted something better for your children than what you had.
I think all peoples have wanted that.
Yeah.
I see what you're saying, because I think, you know, with this American 20th century in particular generation, yeah, I think... You know, it kind of rose to an all new level, like a kind of a super sensational level of
credit cards.
Well, see, I really didn't intend for either one of those guys to get a PhD. I figured if we got them through college, they could do the rest if they wanted to. And, you know, 23 years later, when the first one that started the college finally graduates, we found out that we paid for a PhD. You know, I mean, it wasn't in the plan at all.
Well, it was like, you know, Bill Gates said he's not going to leave his money to his kids. He's going to leave it to corporations. He said, you give them enough to do something, but not enough to do nothing.
That's a good point.
Yeah.
That you give them enough to get
a
good education.
I like to see the trust funds that he set up for them.
He said he hasn't set up a dime in trust funds for them, that all of that money is going into charities. Every dime they have is going into charities, and that he's going to provide them a good education.
If
you're a multi-billionaire, you don't need anything because the interest you would draw off of your money is incredible.
Phenomenal.
You could never spend it in 10 lifetimes.
Yeah. But he gives a lot away.
Rockefellers for that, too. They give a lot away.
You know.
They should.
Yeah, they should.
But they should.
They really should.
But there are people that don't give a dime.
You know,
away.
If you're worth $300 million or $10 billion, there is no way you could ever spend that.
You know, when I'm worth $10 billion, I'm going to run for president and buy every vote. And then
you can do it for less than that. Right?
Yeah,
it's up right now.
That last stimulus plan, if they had given that money $1 million to ever how many people it would go and required all of them to buy a new car, that would have saved the auto industry.
Yep.
And required all of them to pay off their home loans, that would have saved the housing industry, and every one of them would still have money left.
Yeah, and it is interesting, though, that all those companies paid all that money back with interest because they didn't want to be, they didn't want
well,
the...
those that paid it back.
Yeah,
yep.
Those that didn't. File bankruptcy.
Yeah.
Those that actually paid it back, yes. I think that's pretty neat, actually, to think that in this day and age, we actually have some American companies that would pay back what was forced on them in some cases. Others were glad to get it, but many of those just got
money.
Some
of them didn't take it. Ford didn't take any money.
Yeah, but look at your banks, you know. I mean, they're paying it back.
Oh, I think banks are unbelievable.
Are they paying it back? Where is their money coming from?
Well, it's coming from...
us.
Yes. It's coming from ridiculous fees.
Apparently, a lot of it's coming from Dustin.
All
that savings you're talking about.
Yeah. At least he has the savings.
I don't pay any bank fees at all.
Well, I belong to a credit union, but I know some of the banks are... They are...
My bank charges I don't pay them
it's
fees.
It's good to have a little nest egg in case something happens to your job or you.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
You know, you got to.
And that's just a practical
living.
See, all you do is work at two or three jobs when you're able to, and you don't have to worry about that.
When the recent recession,
two or three jobs.
So many people lost them all of their savings.
47.
Every dime of
it. 1992.
A lot of the pensions went under.
But I think, you know, the point you make is when you have this cushion, you don't really have to rely on faith quite so much. You don't really have to rely on God getting you through it because, you know,
then,
the wealthy people, yeah.
And then your God, you know, starts to become what's supporting you.
Yeah, uh-huh.
Where your treasure is, there also will your
heart
be.
And so, you know, I have another funny phrase that... When we say that one phrase about the money being the root of all evil today, you know, I kind of came up with a funny one of my own. And it's not meant to be insulting to people who do have wealth, but I've used it for a couple of times in Bible study. And it just kind of goes, you know, something like this. You know, if you want to know what God thinks about money, then just look at the people he gives it to. And I say that in the sense of, you know...
She must be popping the church.
No, but I mean, I'm talking about these bankers that Mike is talking about. And, you know, some of these people paid it back, but you know some of these people took all that and said, okay, now that we've got this stimulus, let's pay ourselves $10 million bonuses and then
exactly
quit and file for
did.
Bankruptcy. And, I mean, that's what we're talking about. When I use that statement, I'm saying, you know, you want to know what God thinks about money, then look at the people he gives it to, in that sense. Now... But you, as a Christian, you always have to say, well, wait a minute, because there are Christians that have wealth.
Yes.
Now, I'd be interested to see if you could have a list, like a spreadsheet, and you could just go top 10% of, or let's say top 1% of the wealthiest in the world. And you just go down the list and however many people that is. Maybe it's 500 people, I don't know. You know, in the whole world, maybe it's 500 people. And you go down that list, I'd be curious to see, next to their name, the status of what their faith is. I bet you not a single one of them is a Christian. And then go down to, now do 2%. And look in that column. And I'd say you'd have a hard time finding a Christian anywhere down in the first 1 to 10%. Because it is such a deceptive... false God. It is so seductive. You know, and I think you could go down that list of the top 10% most wealthy people in the world. I think you'd be closer to the 10 side than the 1 side before you actually found somebody who was genuinely a Christian. That's not to say, okay, now we get down to like the 20s, the 30s, the 40%. You know, then we're actually getting into the part we're talking about us. Because if you say the whole world, you know, everyone in this room is in the top 50.
Absolutely.
We're up there.
And I think we forget that a lot.
Yeah.
Even the poorest Americans are so far ahead of 50% or more of the world. That's what's scary.
So in that sense, yes. I mean, that upper echelon where you have, like we were talking about, those tens of billions of dollars and, you know, I'd be surprised to find genuine spirit-filled Christians in that league.
Yeah.
Because if you did find them and they had that much money, they'd be doing way more with it to help Christians in poverty and other things. And they don't. So, I use that phrase kind of tongue-in-cheek, you know, but it's a way to think about it, you know, in terms of us. Like, if you want to know what God thinks about money, look at the people he gives it to. And look at the people he doesn't give it to. And that means, you know, he thinks highly of them to give them enough to get by on faith and have the basic necessities. And a few nice things here or there, maybe, you know, that some of us might have. But
to offer some ballast to that, though, I was always amazed at the guy, I think he was in Texas, and won a lot of, I mean, he hit the really big one. He got $360 million. They asked him, what are you going to do with that money? And he says, oh, now I can get me a double wide.
That's funny.
But think about that for a second.
Sure. Well, sure.
People
that
are
would
not.
Be.
There are people that come in a lot of money like that, but he has no concept of what a lot of money is.
You know, or
what
like
you might
to
want to...
Away.
what you might want to do with that.
I'm currently accepting.
God did not let me win the lottery.
I'm currently accepting.
Okay. If I get some, I'll get some.
Yeah, I didn't win the lottery because of God, because I wanted to build a wing at the nursing home in my hometown in honor of my parents. But my ulterior motives for that were so bad that I never won even a dollar in the lottery. So
I bought one lottery ticket in my life. I won $5 from that. I'm $4 ahead, I stopped. That's the only one I ever bought.
Well, I don't know. With the devaluation of the dollar, you might have to win one more of those.
Yeah, they talked me one day into taking a couple of tickets instead of my change from buying gas, and I won $3. But, I mean, I'm talking about the big lottery where I could win $1 million or $5 million.
Yeah.
But I really did. I wanted to build a wing on that nursing home in honor of my parents.
Well, wasn't it Garth Brooks? Who is it that...
Oh, yeah. He gave $350 million, didn't he?
No, he gave $500,000. He was He gave $500,000, but he wanted them to name it after...
His mother.
After his mother. And now he wants it back because they wouldn't do it.
Let's wrap this up, because the end of Matthew 22, 21-22... It says, they sang to him Caesar's, and he sang to them, they render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. In hearing this, they marveled, and leaving him, they went away. And a lot of people marvel at the wittiness, you know, the just sharp wit of that statement. But I think for us as Christians, we can marvel at it in a new way, because Christ based it off the image that was on the money. So if we go back to the very beginning, Genesis 1, 26 and 27 there. And it says, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So, and you just continue on. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So, and if you follow that through and you look in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, it's kind of a recap of that whole situation, where it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam, the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them Adam in the day when they were created. So, you know, so interesting there, because, you know, if Christ wanted to see what was to be given to whom, and he said, okay, let's look at the image of it. Well, the image of this is Caesar. So to whom does that belong? Caesar. So give it back to him. So when we look at ourselves in the mirror, or when we look at when we look inside of our hearts and look at ourselves as who we truly are in our souls and our spirits, what we should see is who does this belong to? God. Therefore, give to God what is God's, which is you. You know, all of you, everything you've got belongs to Him. So, give yourself to God. And that's a new take that maybe a lot of people haven't thought about when they read that passage. They think it's just some sharp, witty thing that Jesus said that rebuked some people. But you can also look at it as, wow, I'm made in the image of God. I have God's stamp on my body, mind, and soul, and spirit. And therefore, you know, if I'm going to give to God what is His, I need to give myself to Him as a bondservant for service, for the sake of the gospel, for Christ.
So... Did I give you the list of the 55 or so people that are no longer attending Bethany Christian Church?
Justin?
So let's close with prayer first.
No more prayers for Billy Owen Smith, Bo Smith. We prayed for him once, but he needs it seriously, heavy again.
How is Sean? Have you heard?
I think stabilized. Maybe possibly out of the hospital later this week. Hopefully. I'm sorry, Billy Owen?
Yeah, just be Bo. Bo Smith.
All right. And his concern?
He is a young man that had cancer of the tonsils. And they're debating today whether to put in a feeding tube or not. He's gone in, what's it been, 2 weeks from bad to extremely critical.
Oh, that's so sad.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this time we've had to study your holy scriptures. We thank you that we bear your image in our hearts, in our bodies, in our minds, our souls, and our spirits. And we pray that you'll help us, empower us, and inspire us to give of ourselves back to you all that we can. We thank you for the fact that we do have enough to get by, more than enough, compared to most of the world. And we thank you for that, and help us not to be covetous for money and to go after material things greedily. Please help us to have a balance and a good control, good self-control over that type of behavior. And help us to instead try to have a mind for using our resources for good and for the furtherance of your kingdom. We pray, Lord, for Sean. We just pray that you will help heal his injury. Please help the doctors and the physicians to have your guidance in guiding their hands and their minds to discern and diagnose his condition appropriately, and to give the best care possible for his full restoration to health and wholeness. We pray likewise, Lord, for Bo Smith, that you'll give the insight that's needed for the physicians to do their job the best they can and guide their hands in whatever procedures and treatments they're trying to help him with. And we pray that it will go well, and that your healing touch will come upon the situation and help restore him to full health and wholeness as well. We pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways tonight, that you'll bless us all and fill us with your Holy Spirit anew. Give us a good blessing this week as we go our separate ways and try to go out into the world and be Christian in our actions and our thoughts and our words and our deeds. And we pray all this, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Slowly, slowly, youngest.